Well, it's been quite a while, I don't know exactly how long, but well over a year and a half now that we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark. We find ourselves getting closer and closer and closer, don't we, to the crucifixion and the resurrection itself. That's where everything heads for in the Gospels, and Mark, the shortest of the four Gospels, spends an awful long time really in that final week from the triumphal entry to the resurrection itself. Jesus has been teaching, he said an awful lot of things that have been recorded in great detail for us, but this little section that we find ourselves in now is not so much the teaching of Jesus, but more the good and the bad examples of those responding to his teaching. Now, many of us here this morning will hear and know something of who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, what Jesus has done, and how he wants us to live. Some of us are responding very positively and obediently. Others are not responding at all and have very, very hard hearts, and in actual fact can identify more with Judas than with Mary herself. I would hope that all of the members of the church here would be able to identify more with Mary. Their love and their devotion, their faith, their commitment, their willingness to sacrifice time, talents, resources and energy to the glory of God and for Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, there are at least one or two, and maybe some others as well, who cannot identify with Mary. They wouldn't really identify with chief priests and Sadducees who are in the maturity of life, who are very, very, very well educated, rich, wealthy, powerful political leaders. But in actual fact, would find themselves not identifying so much with the disciples, but actually with Judas himself. And this is a warning. This is a warning for us this morning. As we look at various different people and the way they respond to the gospel and the words of Jesus, who do we most closely identify with? Well, the Passover meal is upon them. They are not Gentiles like we are. They are Jewish people. And so all these festivals and these feasts and the sacrifices and the temple and the priests and everything else, that was their history. That was their past, if you like. That's what they identified with. We hear now and again, don't we? I don't know if you've heard this phrase about British values. Looking in the schools about what does it really mean to be British? What are British values as society is changing so rapidly, isn't it? And so the children need to understand what does it mean to be English? What does it mean to be a good citizen? What are British values? Well, for these Jewish folk and for Jesus himself, they weren't pagans, they weren't worshippers of false gods, they weren't worshippers of idols. The one true and only living God, the creator of heaven and earth, had revealed himself and was pointing them forwards to when he would become a man himself. And so all those festivals and those feasts, they sacrificed the temple and everything was so very, very familiar with them. And so the disciples are thinking, well, where are we going to eat the Passover? It's not no Passover. Jesus was the most devout, the godliest, the most spiritual man that there could or ever will be. He is the perfect sinless man, isn't he? So as a man, he kept these festivals of feast. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the fourth commandment as he kept all of the commandments. And so they're wondering, where are we going to have the blood? It's just upon us. He doesn't seem to have made any preparations. Where are we going to go? Where are we going to eat? Arrangements need to be made. Jesus is going to teach them what we have in John chapters 14 to 16. He needs to sit them down and really teach them some real final things that they need to learn before he does die, rise, and depart from them. It needs to be somewhere that Judas does not know about, because if Judas knows that they are going to be away behind quiet doors in a private place, that's the perfect opportunity, isn't it, to get the chief priests and the soldiers to come and take him by force and arrest him. So it needs to be somewhere private that Judas himself doesn't know about. So he sends off two disciples to make all of the preparations and arrangements. Jesus can't really go into Jerusalem, really, at this point. There's such a scene, isn't there? And, well, the chief priests are running around looking for him, and there are others thinking, hey, if we find him and betray him, we can get some favor or some money from these very powerful political men. And so there would be all kinds of enemies around, and Jesus can't no longer walk freely and publicly within Jerusalem. So he sends two of his disciples to go and prepare the Passover meal. They're going to need a lamb, aren't they, that needs to be slaughtered. Sacrificed in the temple courts itself. They're going to need to go to the place and remove all leaven from the house that they are in. They're going to need bitter herbs and unleavened bread. They're going to need equipment to roast the lamb. They're going to need sufficient wine to drink. They're going to need a table, cushions, bowls, and everything else. And so they are sent off to prepare for this Passover meal. Next time, we're going to be looking at how that Passover meal is transferred and changed over to the Lord's table and all that that Passover means. But we know that basically it reminds us, doesn't it, of when they were slaves in Egypt and they needed redemption and God raised up Moses. He did redeem them. And as they were being redeemed, there were a number of plagues of judgment, weren't there, upon the Egyptian slave masters. And then the final plague would be the death of the firstborn. But if you took the Passover lamb and you put the blood on your doorpost, as the angel of death passed by, the Lord says, I will see the blood and I will pass over you. And they will be delivered and redeemed and sent out of Egypt through the Red Sea, the wilderness, and finally into the promised land. And that's what they're remembering. That they were once slaves. They were slaves to Pharaoh. They were slaves in Egypt. But the Lord God sovereignly redeemed them and brought them out into the promised land as he promised to do. So this is what's going on in all of the background and everything. But as we look at the passage this morning, I want to just really focus on three things. If you don't have pen and paper, hopefully they'll be easy to remember. Three things for us this morning. They all begin with S, like with the children's talk. The sovereignty of God or the sovereignty of the Savior. We see that there is something going on here that cannot be explained by purely naturalistic, humanistic means. There is something miraculous, something divine, isn't there? There is some overarching power that is ruling over these various different events. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the sovereignty of God or the sovereignty of the Savior. We're going to see, secondly, Judas and the slavery of sin. This man is bound and enslaved and overwhelmed by sin. And then thirdly, we're going to see the surety of the Scriptures, that in all of the complexities of life, the one thing that we can be sure of in an unsure world is that God's word will be fulfilled. And there's a whole load of other things we can't be sure of in this life. You are not sure that you will be here next week. None of us is sure that we will even be here next week. None of us is sure whether we're going to wake up tomorrow morning. None of us is sure of anything. None of us is sure that we're going to have our next breath. But the one thing we can be abundantly and absolutely sure of is that God's word will be fulfilled. So let's begin then with our first point, the sovereignty of God or the sovereignty of the Savior. When you look at the details, there does seem to be something supernatural, doesn't there? Miraculous, something divine, something mysterious, something metaphysical or invisible is going on, isn't it? A man carrying a water pot would be a strange thing. It was very rare in their culture for a man to be carrying a water pot. It would something look like a man walking down our streets with a pink handbag. Now, in Stowmarket, that would seem very, very strange, wouldn't it? I know in Brighton and in various other places, it wouldn't seem very strange at all. But it's completely, well, counterculture. Men did not carry water pots. They would carry wineskins around, but in their culture and in their day, that was the work of women to do, was to carry around the water pots collecting the water. So there's going to be a man. So he's going to stick out. He's going to stick out. Here is going to be a man carrying a water pot. But he doesn't tell them where, and he doesn't tell them exactly when. And they just seem to go into this large city that is overwhelmed with people who have come from all over Israel into Jerusalem for the festival of the feast. And they just seem to go in the right place, in the right direction, at the right time. And although, yes, he is somewhat distinct because he's carrying a water pot, I see the sovereignty of God in this. We know that God is absolutely sovereign. That Jesus is not a hopeless, helpless victim in going to the cross. It ties in somewhat with our third point this morning, that ultimately the scriptures will be fulfilled. That all that is happening here in Jesus being betrayed and Jesus being handed over into the hands of the Gentiles and beaten beyond recognition and then being nailed to a cross is not a helpless victim where all of his good sentiments have just flown out the window. Everything is going to happen exactly as the scriptures have said. And in actual fact, it's not just everything is going to happen according to the scriptures, but everything happens according to the will of God. When the apostles were thinking about this a little bit later on in the book of Acts, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified him and slain him. Now, I don't know if you've ever stepped back to think about these things. I know that many of us have, and they know exactly what I'm talking about right now. Maybe some of us haven't, and we need to think about this. We live in a supernatural, miraculous universe. Some of the things that people tell us today, things along the lines of there is no God, and therefore nothing has created everything from nothing, is absolute nonsense. In actual fact, the scriptures don't try to intellectually debate with you about the existence of God. They just turn around to you and they say the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. That this universe, the only possible, rational, reasonable, probable explanation for the universe in which you and I live in is that there is an eternal, uncreated, sovereign God. Now, you can try and live your life as an animal where you think there's nothing more than time and space and information and energy. And, well, life, when it's all over and finished, we're just annihilated and we just pop like a bubble and there's nothing left of us apart from the memory and the minds of the people that are left and everything else. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't help us. In actual fact, that kind of view destroys us. And it's completely unscientific, it's completely illogical, irrational, unreasonable. It is unlikely and improbable, and it did not happen. The universe in which you and I live in, where there is space and time and energy, design and information and matter, is created and could only come into existence by a supernatural miracle. Now, I know in our day and in our age and in the 21st century, and particularly in the Western world, we don't like that kind of thing. But when you just step back with an open mind and just think of what seems most probable, what seems most likely, that nothing created everything from nothing, or an eternal, infinite, uncreated, sovereign God chose to create rather than not create. You can't prove either from science, but just as you step back and you look up through a telescope, or you step back and you look down through a microscope, or you just look around you with your naked eye, or you just look within yourself and your conscience, your will, your heart, your emotions, your feelings, your desires, and all of those things, which seems most probable? Which seems most likely? That nothing created everything from nothing, or there is an eternal sovereign God who chose to create rather than not create. Well, I know which seems most probable and likely to me. And that leads us on, doesn't it? To be thinking about what is this God like? Well, he's many, many things. The Bible says that God is spirit. He is metaphysical. He is above the material world in which he is created. He is eternal, and he created the dimension of time, but he transcends time so he can come within time to speak to us, but yet he is in the bliss of eternality. Another thing that the Bible says very clearly to us is that God is sovereign. And Jesus says himself, after he rose again and he was ascending into heaven, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. So that means he rules and reigns over everything. He has dominion and authority and power over everything. Over every millisecond of time within the dimension of time. Over every material object. Over every metaphysical and spiritual object like demons and angels and the devil himself. Over mankind, over our thoughts and our desires and everything else. The Bible says in the clearest of clear language that all things work according to the counsel of God's will. Now, I could take us all the way through the Bible and spend an awful long time doing this. And you can see within some of the events like this event that there is a God who knows what he's doing. Not only does he know what he is doing, but he is sovereignly ruling over all of the events of life. So much so that the Bible says to believers that all things are working together for good towards those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Everything. Your parents, grandparents, the genes that you have, the health that you have, the abilities that you have mentally, emotionally, physically, financially, and everything else. It is all ruled over, if you like, by an almighty God. Now, Judas did choose to betray. We do choose to sin. And you can say, does that mean that we have no free will? We make no choices whatsoever? No, that too is in the Bible. Now you say, that's a paradox. Yes, it is a paradox. You say, that transcends human ability to fully grasp and understand. Yes, it does. But if you say that contradicts reason, I'll say, no, it doesn't. It doesn't contradict reason, it transcends it. And that's the wonderful thing for me. One of the wonderful things for me that just keeps me going, keeps me worshipping, keeps me serving, is that God is infinite and he's infinitely above me and he satisfies me emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and in every way in the here and now. And I have a hope that when Jesus does return, and the Bible says, when I see him, I shall be like him, that when I have a glorified mind and a glorified body and a glorified will, and when I am made perfect like Jesus, I will be satisfied with God forever. I will never become bored with him. He will never become mundane or repetitious to me. There will always be more of the mystery and the majesty of God forever and forever and forever. And so it's not surprising that we find things in the Bible that don't contradict logic and reason, but certainly transcend them. Just try to think, if you never have. I know that some of you have, many of you have. That we make choices, we are responsible, we are accountable. Judas is responsible and accountable and answerable for what he did. But nonetheless, it is equally true that God has decreed and willed all things. It's a majestic thing. It is a wonderful thing to think that this the history of mankind and the universe and the world in which you live in isn't just bumbling aimlessly through time, going in no direction or towards the direction of annihilation and the end of existence and humanity as we know it. For people in our day and for in our generation, that's what they live in, isn't it? That the world is just aimlessly going in which direction we don't know, and some disease is going to get us, or the holes in the ozone layer is going to get us, or an asteroid is going to get us, or the North and the South Pole is going to melt and we're all going to be flooded and die, or it's going to be something, and then the end of humanity has come and the history of humanity means nothing. That's just empty, isn't it? That just removes all reason for living and the meaning. Well, there is no meaning of life in that. But if we see a sovereign God, a God who has planned everything, a God who is ruling and reigning over absolutely all of the events of our lives, what comfort, what meaning, what purpose that gives to us. It's a strange passage. It's just a little narrative, isn't it, about Judas betraying Jesus. Before we get to maybe a more familiar part of the Bible where Jesus actually does take bread and break it. But The mysteries of the universe are revealed to us here. The things that the angels long to look into are revealed here. The things that the great philosophers like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and Zeno and all the great philosophers in our day and age in Oxford and Cambridge, they can't work it out. In all their wisdom, Paul says, they never found God. But these things are revealed to us. There is an eternal God who is able just to send these two men off into Jerusalem at goodness knows what direction, at goodness knows what time, and it's all going to happen exactly as he said it was going to do. When history as we know it comes to an end, and it's not going to come to an aimless, futile end, it will come to the end that God has decreed and purposed for humanity. Those who are his will look back. And through all of the mysteries of grace and providence and creation and everything else that somewhat perplexes us, we will be able to look back and say, God, you are absolutely, utterly, completely in control. I don't understand why there are famines. I don't understand why there are earthquakes. I don't understand why there are some sicknesses and disease. I don't understand why good people suffer and evil people prosper sometimes. But I do know that God's on the throne, where he always has been, and he always will be. And if you don't believe that, that all things are working according to the counsel of his will, that God is sovereign over every object, over every millisecond of time, over every microscopic creature, and over every atom in the universe, what kind of a God is it that you worship? What kind of a God is it that you have? For many of us, we rejoice. We just freely, gladly, willingly, joyfully just bow down with the entirety of our being, looking up saying, you are glorious, you are great, you are sovereign, you are Lord, you are the creator of heaven and earth and the one who has all authority over all of it. We see that this morning. Second thing we see, and these are going to be a little bit quicker, is the slavery of sin then. The slavery of sin. In contrast to God, mankind is engulfed and overwhelmed and swallowed up by the dominion of sin. As God rules over the universe and everything within the universe, so sin rules and reigns and overwhelms mankind. So that the Bible uses words along the lines of, we are totally depraved. That naturally, without the grace of God, without the saving mercy of God, our minds are so confused we haven't got one iota of a clue about anything really of any substance or significance. We don't know who God is, we don't know what God is like, we don't know why we're here, what we're here for, or where we go when we die. Now, we might be able to tell us a whole load of very, very specific and detailed facts about some area of science or geography or history or this, that and everything else. The mind of man is quite an incredible instrument, isn't it? But outside the grace of God, outside God initiating and showing mercy to us, our minds are enslaved to darkness and sin. And our will is as well. It's enslaved to rebelliousness against God. And the heart as well cannot and will not love God as he deserves to be loved. And the body won't do what God wants us to do. The entirety of our being, the conscience as well, is an absolute master at sweeping our sin and hypocrisy and insincerity under the carpet while condemning others for things, well, not even half as bad. Naturally, we are fallen, the Bible says. Naturally, we are all born enslaved to sin. The Bible says in the very beginning that God said to Adam and Eve that the day you eat from the tree, you will die. The day, that moment, you will die. Something so significant will happen that God uses the word death. Now that Adam and Eve wouldn't, if you'd have said to Adam and Eve, what is death? Have you ever seen death? If you've experienced death, have you ever watched anybody die? They would say, I don't know what you're talking about. But God says, the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. Well, they didn't die physically. They didn't die mentally. They didn't die emotionally. They didn't die socially. They didn't die in any other sense of the word. But they did die spiritually. And this is the state and the condition that all of us are in, and the state and condition that Judas is in. Sin is described as death, and Judas is mastered by sin. He is deceived and he is hardened by sin. The light that is somewhat melting the wax of the other disciples' hearts and Mary's heart is hardening Judas's heart. The light and the truth of Jesus and the miracles and the teaching and everything else that Jesus did is melting the heart of Mary, isn't it? And the other disciples, and they're coming around and they're really beginning to see that Jesus really is who he says he is. But that same light and that same truth is hardening and hardening the hard heart of Judas as Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he hardened his heart, it tells us on a number of occasions. But then finally, God himself hardened the heart of Pharaoh because he is sovereign and he is able. And it is not sin or wrong for God to do such a thing. Judas for 3 years had seen these miracles and was even enabled to do miracles himself. He had cleansed the leper, he'd raised the dead, he'd healed the sick, hadn't he? He'd received many warnings and invitations to stop doing what he was doing. If you read through the other accounts in the gospel, what had been happening, they'd all been arguing, hadn't they, about who's going to wash feet. And Jesus, he takes off his outer garment, he wraps a towel around his waist, and he goes and washes not 11, but 12 people's feet. He washes Judas's feet. He speaks to them from Psalm 41, and you need to know your Bible very, very well. Psalm 41 is all about Ahithophel, who rebels against David the king and ends up going and hanging himself. And that they knew those psalms. They were singing through those psalms at Passover time, weren't they? They weren't like us, a little ignorant sometimes of what each and the individual psalms were about. They knew what the psalms were about. As soon as Jesus started quoting a psalm, they knew what that psalm was about. That's about Ahithophel rebelling against the king and in his folly and foolishness runs out and hangs himself. And that's exactly, he's being warned, isn't he? He's been warned directly and clearly. He has seen the miracles, the life, and heard the teaching of Jesus. He's been able to go out and do all of these miracles himself. He's got the warning of Psalm 41. And then even in loving kindness, at the last moment, as Judas's heart is getting harder and harder, and he's thinking about going and betraying Jesus, maybe he'll have enough time to go and get the soldiers to actually get back to that very place itself. But his heart now has become so hardened that he can't listen to this anymore. And Jesus dips the bread into the cup. And it's an act of offering friendship. It's like waving an olive leaf, so to speak. He's trying to make peace. He's saying, I am your friend. I know your heart. I know everything about you. I know where you were born and when you're going to die and everything else. Please, will you have me as your friend? And Jesus, no, I won't have it. I won't have it. And he walks off and betrays Jesus. At first, Judas won't repent. Throughout those 3 years, as Jesus has been warning him and speaking to him and loving him and helping him and encouraging him and pointing him to heaven and eternal life and forgiveness and the kingdom of God, he just keeps hardening his heart and saying, no, I will not, I will not. But it comes to a point where, like Pharaoh, he had said, I will not, so many times that he could not. And he goes out and he hangs himself in hopeless despair. Somebody once said to me, sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. That's a profound truth, isn't it? That's taken me years and years and years to think about. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. And even after all of this, Judas goes out and betrays Jesus. Like the Egyptians were enslaved to Pharaoh down in Egypt, this is a picture of mankind, isn't it? Same place and position that Judas is enslaved by sin. Down in Egypt, there was no escape and there was no freedom under a cruel master. There was nothing that they could do. And as God rules sovereignly over the universe, he and he alone could come and redeem and take them out of Egypt. Without God's grace, without God's merciful intervention, we too are under sin's cruel dominion and bondage. Third point, as we finish then this morning, the surety of Scriptures. We've seen some mysteries this morning, haven't we? The sovereignty of God. Slavery of sin that we are all born into and cannot escape in and of ourselves, no matter how good we are scientifically, philosophically, no matter how moral and upright, no matter how religious we are, we'll never escape it whatsoever. We see thirdly and finally in verse 21 the surety of the Scriptures. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Everything, my friends, will go exactly as the Scriptures say they will. Whether it's the Old Testament pointing us forward to Jesus in the Psalms and Isaiah and the other prophets telling us who he will be, what he will be like, what he will do, everything else, what his enemies will say, and every last little detail in everything that it says, it will all be fulfilled. So too, everything else that the New Testament says, it will be fulfilled. The Old Testament primarily points us to the Son of God. And it's all about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is the Son of God? What has he come to do? But the New Testament, yes, it points us back and explains to us in much greater clarity and detail. But it also very much points us forwards, doesn't it? And tells us things like it's appointed for every man to die once and then the judgment. Jesus himself, the Son of God, believed the Scriptures. In his last hours, he spoke from the Psalms and from many other places in the Bible as well. And he didn't believe in a hypothetical, theoretical way whatsoever. He believed and he obeyed without compromise. In his darkest hour, as John leaned upon the bosom of Jesus, Jesus leaned upon the bosom of Scripture itself. To the unbeliever this morning, the warning and the judgments will come true. You cannot escape. You can try to live your life like an animal. You can try to say that God is boring. You can try to say that God is irrelevant. You can try to say that Christianity is too difficult. You can try to say that the church is to blame for all of the suffering in the world and this, that, and the other. But they're all pathetic excuses, revealing the rebelliousness of your heart, showing the slavery of sin that you abound in. To believers here this morning, all of the promises for this life and the life to come are going to be fulfilled in minute detail, and we rejoice. And we rejoice that all things are going to work for good towards all those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So all the details of my future are secure and I am safe. And I rejoice that I am no longer a slave to sin because of the mercy of God in my life. And I rejoice in the sovereignty of God, that he does rule and reign, a God who is worthy to be loved and worshipped, served and obeyed. And that all of Scripture is going to be fulfilled. For many of us this morning, we can walk away rejoicing, saying, God is sovereign. I was a slave to sin like the Israelites in Egypt, but I am set free. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And God, when he sees the blood, he will pass over me, and I'm a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm resting in the Scriptures, building my life upon it. This is my world view. I am a follower and lover of Jesus. For others amongst us this morning, you are in darkness. You are lost. You are in a very, very, very dangerous place and position. Where a God who rules and reigns does leave people. When they harden their hearts and harden their hearts and harden their hearts resisting the gospel, there does come a point where God himself will take men like Pharaoh and Judas and will harden their hearts to a point that they cannot. It's not that they will not, but cannot repent. I pray that the light of God's word this morning will soften your heart. And you will go, there is no explanation for the world that I live in. There is a God who rules and reigns. What the Bible says about sin and why mankind is the way that he is, with all of his confusion, with all of his religion, with all of his wars, with all of his corruption, and everything else, the explanation is in the Bible, isn't it? We're born enslaved to sin. And all of the mysteries of the world, all the wisdom that I need, and all the light that I need, and all the guidance that I need, and all the door of escape that I need is found in this book, and particularly in Jesus, who is the Word of God. And you would flee from the wrath to come. And you would say, I can see the Pharisees, I can see the chief priests, I can see the disciples, I can see Mary, I can see Judas, and I don't want to be like Judas. I don't want to end up like Judas. I don't want to go where Judas has gone. I want to be like Mary. I want to end up where Mary is. I want to live like Mary. The Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, and to turn to him while the day of grace is still upon us. Because one day that day will come to an end. Your life will just suddenly go. Well, time as we know it will suddenly go. Now, you need to heed these things this morning. These are not said in anger. These are not said in frustration. These words are not said in hatred. These words are not said in pride or in arrogancy, but in genuine, sincere love for every one of you here this morning and everybody that's going to listen on the internet. You would look at Mary. You would look at Jesus. You would look at the good writings, I would say, that's for me. And you would equally look at the chief priests, the Sadducees, the scribes, particularly Judas, and say, that's not for me. That's not for me. I'm going to turn and walk that narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life. May God help us all. We will all stand in judgment. We will all of us give an account. We will all go somewhere for eternity. Either with Judas or to where Jesus is. May we all find ourselves where Jesus is forever and forever. Amen. Amen. We come to